over the last couple of lessons from the life of Jesus, he's been teaching the disciples about avoiding what man esteems highly, but which God views as detestable, the pursuit of money. By pursuing money hypocritically, the Pharisees had turned many other followers away from Jesus. But just to make sure that the disciples of Jesus didn't think they were immune from the temptations the world offers, today in this passage, Jesus now warns the disciples about the possibility of their own improper actions and attitudes. And it's a bit of a warning for us too. So in verses 1 to 2, Jesus says, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. See, we are human. And of course, we are going to be tempted from time to time. In one sense, Jesus sees this as inevitable because we are not him. And when we fall into temptation and sin, sometimes that might cause others to slow in their spiritual progress because none of us are perfect. However, it's really important that we don't use this and try to excuse personal responsibility when someone causes another to sin. It's a very serious offense to hinder somebody else's spiritual progress. And immature believers, I'm not using that word in a negative context, it's just new Christians, let's put it that way. New Christians, who Jesus is speaking here about, need to be protected like children. It's a very affectionate term about protecting people young in their faith. And so it's really serious if we cause them to delay spiritual progress or stumble or cause temptation because of our fall into temptation and our sin. And Jesus is just as serious about condemning that in his followers as he was in the Pharisees. So, you know, he's scathing towards the Pharisees in some of his rebukes towards them. But he's also just as concerned for us, followers of Jesus, when we also fall into temptation and sin. So I guess the question is raised, what are we supposed to do then, because we're part of this loving community, this family of called a church, what are we supposed to do when we see a brother or sister in Christ who has fallen to temptation and sinned? Well, it's pretty clear, I reckon. I think we should berate them. I think we should publicly shame them. I think we should hold them out as an example of what not to do. I think we should punish them and beat them into submission. No? Oh, I was getting excited then for a moment. But no, that's not what the gospel is. We are to help them. We are to love them. And so today we're talking about attitudes and actions. As disciples of Christ, what are the attitudes and the actions that we're supposed to take with us wherever we go? And so one of those actions is to help. Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So when someone sins, we have two responsibilities. Number one is to caution them. Rebuke's a strong word. I know why it's here. Because sin is serious. Jesus does not want us to miss the fact that our sin is serious. So he says to rebuke them. But I've seen people rebuke other people. And I'm not quite sure that I'm okay with how they rebuke them. So that's why I use the word caution. How we do it is with grace and love. So that's why I like the word caution. It's like when a cop pulls you over for speeding. You're just a little over the limit, and they give you a caution. It's a gracious way of curbing your behavior, hopefully. It's to curb straying behavior. So when we encounter the sin of someone else, it is our duty to rebuke them, but not a harsh and heartless rebuke, a rebuke of love and grace, knowing so that they can also observe that you have their best interest in your heart by your approach. So that's the first thing we're supposed to do. The second thing is generously forgive them in their repentance. When a person repents of their sin, we are to generously forgive them. So that means no holding grudges, no criticizing them behind their backs. Generously forgive. And we're to forgive because why? We ourselves are forgiven. That is what gives us the resources, the spiritual resources to forgive others, because we first have received God's forgiveness through the death of Jesus and our faith. And so our actions, when we observe sin, is to lovingly and graciously, lovingly and graciously caution and rebuke the sin, just as we would expect in return. And I think it's really important that we give others permission in our church. When you see me sinning, please lovingly rebuke me. If you see someone else sinning, we should be giving people permission, lovingly caution, rebuke, lovingly raise this issue with me. Because then, if we just let go and bad behavior is let be and sinful attitudes, sinful actions are let go, we're not loving that person very much, are we? If Jesus has said, rebuke them, we're not following the commands of Christ. And we're also not providing them an opportunity for healing and restoration. And in that area, to be transformed by Jesus. Maybe sometimes it's the accountability and the encouragement and the walking alongside and the love of someone to journey with someone through a moment where they can actually be transformed by Jesus in that area that they've been struggling in sin. So that's a wonderful thing we can do. We should lovingly rebuke others and expect it in return. And our action when sinned against, when someone has sinned against us, what is the action? Generous forgiveness. That's what we're supposed to do. He then follows with an illustration. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey. And I would say, no wonder they needed more faith. Because Jesus has just asked them to do something that is hard. Generously forgive time and time and time again. That is not easy. You know, I reckon the apostles have clearly concluded that the generous approach to forgiving would require more faith in God than they possess. So they said, increase our faith. Maybe that's a prayer we need to add into our prayers every morning. Lord, increase my faith. They would have to believe that God could change a person's heart, even though they might not even given any evidence of genuine contrition by repeatedly sinning and then repeatedly professing repentance. And so Jesus encouraged his disciples by reminding them that only a little trust in God's ability can result in unbelievable change. So our attitude is to be an attitude of faith. You know, mustard seeds, they're proverbially small. We've all seen them in our salads, haven't we? In a salad dressing, you know, you seeded mustard. Sometimes some a bit hotter than others. I love seeded mustard on a sandwich with some nice ham or some nice, what's that silver sized stuff? Beautiful, right? So we know what a little mustard seed is. We know it's small, right? And this mustard seed, is then brought about as a amount of faith we require. Just a small bit of faith to move a mulberry tree into the sea. Now, mulberry trees can grow as tall as 11 metres and are known to be very difficult to uproot. So basically what it's saying is that you don't need more faith. So they've said, increase our faith. And Jesus said, you don't need more faith. They just needed to use the faith they had. So you might say, Lord, I need more faith. Well, Jesus here would say, use the faith you have. So, you know, we can each be like those heroes of chapter 11 of Hebrews, those heroes of faith. That can be each one of us. We just have to use the faith we have. It's not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. Did you catch that? It's not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. So our attitude is to be an attitude of faith, and we're to act upon that faith. And he continues his lesson on actions and attitudes and tells a parable. Would any one of you who has a servant ploughing, keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, recline at table? Would he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterwards, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus told this parable to teach his disciples that warning sinning disciples and forgiving those who sinned and repented, it's only your duty. It's only our duty. That's what we're supposed to do. It wasn't something that we should expect, you know, an extra reward, a gold star, a rubber stamp. Like, those are sorts of things that should just be normal. It's part of being a follower of Jesus. It's not something that you should expect a medal for. It's just something we're supposed to do. The Pharisees, however, believed that their righteous deeds put God in their debt, and that was what they were then teaching the Jews as well. So I've done this good thing. God owes me. That's not sort of the relationship that I read about us and God in the Bible, is it? Now, God will indeed reward faithful service. However, that's not because you've placed God in our debt, but because he graciously gives us more than what is just. It's all about our attitude, an attitude of thankfulness and humility. And I think that Jesus used the example of a servant laboring in the field or tending sheep because this is the type of service we give to God. In this parable, Jesus pictured one servant with many different responsibilities to his master. Jesus didn't picture a large estate where each slave had a specialized task. And so this is a realistic parallel to our roles as servants of Christ. You know, each one of us have many different things that we are to do in service of God, our heavenly master. We aren't specialists. We're not supposed to just leave evangelism to the specialist evangelists who are specially gifted, and they're special because they're evangelists. We're not supposed to just leave it to them, right? We're all supposed to share with people the hope that we have in the gospel, and we're all supposed to joyfully serve others. You know, it's not just the job of a few specialists. As servants of Christ, we each have many different responsibilities to our master. Our attitude is to be humble, and our action is to serve and serve in many different ways. Now, there's someone who doesn't like being singled out or having attention drawn to her, but Kelly is a great example of this. Now, you don't employ her, right? You employ me. She's a bonus, right? And everything that Kelly does around this church is because of her servant heart for Christ and his church. Kelly is on the clean team after church, a kids' church leader. She does sound. She helps lock up at the end of the day if I'm not around and she still is here. She comes to our worship team nights. She's a mainly music leader, leading those sessions as well. She's a youth leader. She's a young adults leader. She's a small group host. She did last year's Christmas play. She does the church news from time to time. If she could sing, I'm sure she'd be up here singing as well. That's the sort of servant heart that Kelly has. And I'm sure that I've missed some things that she does too. Craft Converge. I completely miss Craft Converge. Anything else? There's probably a bit more. Oh, yes, raising our children. Well, I was just talking about her service just here in the church, like let alone everything else. My goodness. Now, I know that there are many other people in this church that serve in many different areas just like Kelly. And that's what we're called to do, which follows the attitude of being a humble servant. So if you're not serving on a team, or if you're just serving on one team, then I'm sure that you have a capacity to do more. I'm sure that you are capable of doing more. If you, like Kelly has, adopt an attitude of being a humble servant of Christ and make yourself available to be utilized by Christ to serve him. And I'm not just talking about serving at church. There's other ways that you serve Jesus. But what I'm saying is none of us are specialists. That's not the way God has constructed his church. He uses this metaphor to teach us that we are supposed to do a lot as servants of his, and that is normal. That's actually expected. That's not, Kelly doesn't get a medal for what she does. That's expected. That's part of following Jesus. That's part of serving Christ. And so the point Luke makes here, it isn't the master's attitude in failing to express thanks for services rendered, but the servant's attitude in doing their duty without placing an expectation or obligation on the master, not saying, you owe me. And Jesus then gives the application in verse 10. His disciples should have the same attitude as good servants. And by claiming to be unworthy, they're not saying that they were totally worthless people. They meant that they were unworthy of any reward because all they had done was simply their duty to their master. And in context, that is the duty to forgive generously, but the teaching applies generally to all duties that we perform for God. And let's make it clear. God is under no obligation to reward us. He will do so because he chooses to do so, not because he has to do so. Our attitude should be that God does not need us to serve him, but that serving him is a privilege and honor for which we should expect no reward, but undertake our service with humility. And then Jesus teaches on the importance of gratitude. Verse 11. So on the way to Jerusalem, he's passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, lifted up their voice saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Luke's narration of this miracle focuses on the response of the Samaritan whom Jesus healed. It's not so much a story that he intended to demonstrate Jesus' divine identity, though it does that. It's rather another lesson for the disciples on an important attitude that should characterize them. This incident happens sort of near the border between southern Galilee and northern Samaria, which explains the mixture of Jewish and Samaritan lepers in one group. Their common affliction is what had brought them together. The lepers stood at a distance from others because they were unclean and possibly because their disease was contagious. You know, biblical leprosy was contagious in some stages, but not others. And their address to Jesus as Master indicated a measure of faith in him. They realized, they recognized that their only hope for healing was his mercy, not their worthiness. And their condition made obvious what they wanted Jesus to do for them.
heal them of their leprosy. Now, they probably didn't expect Jesus to respond as he did. You know, rather than touching them or pronouncing them clean, he gave them a command. And the command implied that by the time they reached the priest, that they would have experienced healing. And this was going about it a bit wrong, though, as normally you would go and show yourself to a priest after being healed. That's what was prescribed. The priestly examination would result in the lepers resuming their normal lives. However, these lepers could have refused to go and could have repeated their request to Jesus. And so I guess Jesus was testing their faith and obedience. If they really regarded him as their master, they should obey him. And so they did, and immediately experienced healing. And a great thing here is Jesus healed them at a distance. You don't have to touch Jesus to receive his healing. And the leper's response would have taught the disciples and everyone else who was seeing this and was present the importance of trusting and obeying Jesus' word. This was a lesson that Jesus had been teaching the Pharisees and the disciples. The miracle showed the benefit of obeying Jesus' word because of belief in him. And this lesson was not the main reason, though, that Luke recalled the incident. The one leper who returned loudly gave God the glory for his healing. He thereby acknowledged that Jesus was God's agent. His prostrate posture and his thanksgiving expressed his gratitude to Jesus. And the fact that he was a Samaritan and not a Jew is the key point here. Luke's mention of this fact set the stage for Jesus' teaching that follows. Verse 17, then Jesus answered, "We're not 10 cleansed. Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This question that Jesus asked highlighted the ingratitude of the 9 other lepers who were Jews. They also made the point that Luke wanted to stress by recording the incident. The Jews had more knowledge about Messiah and his coming than foreigners did, and they should have recognized who Jesus was and expressed their gratitude as well. Yet sadly, their lack of responsiveness was typical of the Jews in Jesus' day. So in closing this teaching element, Jesus clarified that it was the man's faith that led him to obey, and that was responsible for his restoration. Not just his obedience, but his faith. So Jesus was not implying that the other 9 lepers lacked faith. They also believed him. I mean, they did what he said. They followed him. But this Samaritan leper, a foreigner, displayed not just faith, but obedience. And what can we learn from this story? Well, Jesus teaches that for those of us who've been delivered from the penalty of sin and who believe upon him, we have a moral obligation to express our gratitude to Jesus for what he has done for us. This account also illustrates the fact that the Jews were happy to receive the benefits of Jesus' ministry without thanking him or connecting his goodness with God. The right attitude for receiving the ministry of Jesus is gratitude. The right action is obedience. This was displayed by the Samaritan man, but not by the Jews. And each of us could fall into the same trap of the Jews too. If we fail to be grateful for the hope we have in Jesus, and if we fail to be obedient to him. So how can we ensure that we remain grateful and obedient? How can we ensure that we employ the right attitudes and actions in response to the love and grace of God towards us in Christ Jesus? Well, first of all, remain humble. And I'm not talking about fake humility, but genuine humility. Part of that is the right and correct attitude of gratitude for for whatever God has given to you, whatever the circumstances. You know, some people are going through some really hard times right now. Relationships, health, conflict, busyness, stresses of work, lost hopes and dreams, injuries, grief, loneliness. In some of those difficult moments of life where we are down and struggling, we can think that we're humble. We can think that we're accepting of whatever is facing us. But how often in those times do we grumble and complain to God and other people about what we are facing? That's not humility. That's not trusting in God's sovereignty. And it's certainly not gratitude. But that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? But do you mean, Aaron, that when my back's against the wall and when I'm beaten, when I'm down, that I'm supposed to be grateful to God for that? Well, in short, yes. I mean, he in his sovereignty has allowed that to happen to you or for you. And so he must have a plan and a purpose for you. So yes, you should be grateful. I mean, the reality is things could always get worse. Even in your darkest, most terrible moment in life, things could always get worse. Just look at Job. It is our best and most humble response to do whatever we are facing, to whatever we are facing, to be grateful to God. Not for what we're going through necessarily, although often later with perspective we might get to that point, but at the very least, grateful that God is with us right there in the mess of it all too. When we complain to God and others about what we are facing, that's not trusting him. That is thinking that he's got it wrong and needs to fix it. And that's different to crying out to God and casting our cares and burdens upon him and resting and waiting in his comfort and care, grateful for his love and grace and mercy. So if you ever catch yourself complaining about something, maybe you need to think, oh, that's not really displaying humility. That's basically me thinking that God's got it wrong and he needs to do something about it. That's not the right place to be. That's not a humble place. Whereas if we ever catch ourselves complaining about something, that's a great moment to go, ooh, okay, let's turn this around. Let me cast this burden upon Jesus. Let me cry out to him about this. Give it to him and then trust him with it. Casting our cares and burdens upon him, resting and waiting then in his comfort and care, and then we can be grateful for his love and grace and mercy even in the midst of the most challenging circumstances of life. The second is to walk in obedience. For the lepers to be healed, they first had to obey Jesus. Maybe for us to be healed, we too need to obey Jesus. And maybe that needs to start with forgiveness. You know, we have all been hurt by people. Many of us have even been hurt by churches or in churches or even by church leaders. Many may have been hurt by family members, co-workers, parents, relatives, close friends, trusted confidants. All of us have been hurt by someone. It's time to forgive. Maybe you've been hurt by the systems of the world, governments. In life, you feel just hurt by where your position is right now and what's led to it. It's time to forgive. Stop holding on to the grudges. Stop replaying the scenarios over and over and over in your mind. Stop visualizing revenge. Stop wishing for the demise of your or destruction of your enemy. Stop letting them live rent-free in your head. It's time to forgive. It's time to let go of the hurt and pain. It's time to give it all to Jesus. It's time to stop sinning by harboring unforgiveness. It's time to heal. It's time to obey Jesus. It's time to forgive. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that we would be healed of the hurts of our past and our present. Lord Jesus, increase our faith and let us employ the faith we have and use the faith we have so that we can obey you and forgive those that have sinned against us. Lord, heal us. Lord, help us to walk in obedience to you. Help us to forgive. And Lord, help us to remain humble. Whatever we are facing, may you graciously help us to trust you, surrender to you, remain grateful that you are right there beside us, with us in our times of need. Help us to cast our cares and burdens upon you and walk in the comfort and care of Jesus, grateful for your love and grace and mercy. Lord, help us remain humble. Help us to walk in obedience. And most of all, Lord, help us forgive. I pray in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.